Brother Andrew Polycrondas had to go to London. Sister Appleton died, and they called him and asked him to serve at her funeral. And so we asked Brother Lenny Grice from the Delaware Valley to substitute, and Lenny graciously accepted the invitation, and we'll turn the meeting over to him now. The first one is now, and we'll have another one right after lunch. Brother Lynn.
The sheet, incidentally, this is not Brother Andy's study. This is mine, so if there's something wrong with it, blame me, not him. So, there was a woman that was walking through a field, and she came upon this pumpkin patch, and she just saw this pumpkin patch, and she started looking at it and said, "Boy, you know, what a tangled mess this is. Pumpkins all over the place. You can't even get in here and pick them. You got to step here and there and go everywhere." And she walked on a little farther, and she came to another part of the field where this beautiful grove of chestnut trees growing. She said, "Boy, this is just gorgeous. Isn't it wonderful?" She says, "What, you know," she says, "why didn't God, you know, make these pumpkins grow like these walnuts here?" She said, "But much prettier, much better to see." She sat down under one of the trees and started thinking, and pretty soon a walnut came down and hit her on the head. Suddenly she realized why God didn't make those pumpkins grow on the tree. But that's what wisdom is all about. And that's sort of what we want to talk about today. You know, there's a lot of people that really do like to consult with God, but only in an advisory capacity, not realizing it's really coming the other way, that God in His plan and in His mercy really teaches us wisdom. And that's really what the story of our life is all about. That's really what the story of the divine plan is all about. One of the theme texts that you have here that we're going to focus on really sort of inspires this part of the study. Tomorrow it's really devoted to James, the third chapter, but we're going to get to that focus on Proverbs 9:1, the seven pillars of wisdom, and sort of come to the conclusion of really what is that whole area of Proverbs about and what it means in terms of the wisdom of God. The preposition which we're going to operate, as you read the introduction to this whole area of wisdom, is that these first nine chapters that we have laid out in Proverbs is really an important link in the whole understanding of the relationship between Jesus and God and how that translates into His relationship with man and teaching us about God. God begins to show Himself to man, and really as Solomon lays out the beginning of the words here, in the beginning of Proverbs, I think that's really the broad approach we need to understand what it is He's imparting us here. It's not just a lot of lessons about the practical issues of life. Oh, we can get a lot of that out of it. You know, and as we look at how should we live our life, we look at the various Proverbs and the things that are mentioned. But I think to see that Solomon is putting this together almost prophetically in many ways and helping us understand and lead us up to the point of what wisdom really was about in the pre-Christian era, and then how Jesus really came to be that wisdom or show us that wisdom. We sometimes think of it as wisdom personified, but that's not really the idea. Really, the idea is God's wisdom was expressed in Jesus and Him in His earthly relationship, but then also, even as we'll see, in the whole laying out of what wisdom was concerned about. Of course, we understand that Proverbs 8, which we'll get to and talk about wisdom being possessed in the very beginning, that triggers us to understand that this is really discussing the relationship that Jesus had with the Father at the very beginning. So what we're going to find laid out in these first nine chapters that we'll touch on in various degrees is really the whole issue of God using and executing His power, and that power being administered by Jesus. To some degree, before His time on earth, as we'll see in that issue of wisdom or the Logos, and then as Jesus extolling to man the righteousness and warning him against the effects of sin, is what was mentioned a little earlier. And then how eventually that leads to the eradication of sin. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, this intimacy, I think you see the writer to the Hebrews captured this pre-Christian concept of what wisdom was when he described this relationship between God and the Son. He said, "Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now compare that, one of the books we have in the Apocrypha, and we know we don't often speak of the Apocrypha, but sometimes there are some rather intriguing things in there that help us with understanding. One of the books is called The Wisdom of Solomon. Let me just read one quote from this that is very similar to what we have here. It says, "The breadth of the power of God and a pure influence flowing from the glory of the Almighty, the brightness of the everlasting light, the unspotted mirror of the power of God, and the image of His goodness." That's how he describes wisdom. Notice how that's almost identical to what's being described here in Hebrews. And of course, in Colossians 1:15, we have the scripture that says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." You know, so early Christians, as we look at their days, they really developed the concepts respecting the Son and who He was in both His relationship before He was Jesus with God, as Logos, and even what He was today. And it was, you know, that boiled over in the Arian controversy of the 4th century, remember, when that whole concept that we'll see in chapter 8 of Proverbs about the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His ways, that became the Lord created me in the beginning of His ways. And that started a controversy in the church that is still unresolved in terms of the Trinitarian thought that came out of that. But anyways, that's kind of the background that we want to look at, because it really was integral with Jesus that He claimed to have been with the Father. John 6:62 and John 17:5. Let's just read those two scriptures, because as we look at how He embodied this divine plan and the administrative aspect of God and carrying out His plan. John 6:62. "What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" And later in John 17:5, in His last discussion with the disciples, John 17:5, He said, "Now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So Jesus really is placing Himself in the position of one who had intimate knowledge with God, interpreting God to man. And that's really what the Proverbs then and this whole concept of wisdom try to impart to us. Throughout history, that's the key element we think about Jesus and His role from the very fall of man to the final reconciliation of man. He plays an integral role. First, in His pre-human existence as part of that creative power, finally is paying the penalty for man to redeem him, and then in his executive authority with the church in reconciling man back to God. So at the very beginning of Proverbs, and what we're going to deal with here, we have this whole concept of this role he plays, and as described here as wisdom, that's really the concept that he's trying to impart to us. And we'll talk tomorrow about James and how those seven pillars of wisdom, chapter 9, we're just going to touch on a little bit at the end of this and in the second part of the study. But that's really the whole idea behind this, is that we have imparted for us here the whole concept of God's plan and the laying out of that plan and the integral role that wisdom personified in Jesus, represented in Jesus before he was Jesus, as he was Jesus, and when he becomes the Christ. So let's look at some of the things that we have here in Proverbs. We're really going to deal with these first nine chapters, building up to the theme text. And what I'd like to do on some of these scriptures that we read is we'll read these scriptures. Now, if you're not going to plan on giving any comments for the study, then maybe you want to volunteer to read a scripture. And that way you'll at least be part of the study. What I want to do on these scriptures is read at least first from the King James, since that's the one that we most recognize. But then I'd like in each of these instances to read also that text from a more modern translation so we can perhaps get a little better flavor before we really kind of discuss it. So this first part we're going to deal with covers really chapters 1 through really chapter 7 deals with the whole concept of the fall of man and what God tries to teach in that whole area. We're just going to be able to touch briefly on some of the highlights, but it's an important part in understanding God's wisdom and why he teaches man the way he does and the role that wisdom plays in that. Remember, when we speak of wisdom, again, we're speaking of the role that Jesus plays specifically in some of this. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Can I have a volunteer to read that from the King James first? Okay. And we just need to have you wait for the microphone to come. And then if somebody's got a more modern translation, just raise your hand and we'll get the other mic over to you so you can read it as soon as this is done. Up here, Andy. Yeah.
Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and its interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay, now do we have a modern translation we can read that from? Okay, in the front here. Anime.
It's Revised Standard. It's okay. Not too different, but a few words here and there. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That men may know wisdom and instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, that prudence may be given to the simple knowledge and discretion to the youth. The wise man also may hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Now let's think about applying this to the situation we had in Eden. And suppose these were the words, or this was the counsel that was read to Adam, or the description about Adam and his experience in the garden. Let's think back. What do you know about what do you surmise or know about the situation of Adam in Eden, God's instructions to him there about wisdom and knowledge? What do you suppose God imparted to him, or what do we know God imparted to him? And then expand that a little bit in terms of Was this knowledge? Was it wisdom? What was it that was God was giving him to equip him to handle his situation in the garden? Okay, Carl?
I started off with looking at verse 4. The latter part, the first part, to give subtlety to the simple. This word subtlety is exactly the same root as is found in Genesis 3:1, when the serpent was more subtle than the other. I would prefer this translation, to give prudence to the naive. And that is the whole purpose of evil. Man was naive. They did not have exposure. They did not know when to give proper respect and step back from a suggestion made, when to accept a suggestion. So he's saying that wisdom will enable you to do this. It's like in the New Testament where he talks about those who have their senses well exercised through reason of use.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, so it's almost, I mean, as we see, it was a predicament for Adam because not understanding the difficulties that would arise with sin. The naivete that he had caused difficulties, and God's knowledge was not imparted to him in a way that could help him, at least at that point, to deal with the situation he was in. Any other comments? What about the alternatives? What alternatives, let's think a minute about the alternatives that Adam and Eve chose. When it says that the serpent was more subtle than the other beasts of the field, in other words, they were easily persuaded. What was it that was lacking on their part that would have allowed them to choose the way that they should have gone? What could have been supplied? Okay, Elmer? Oh, can you wait for the mic? Yeah, thanks.
It's obvious, though, that they had no experience. And I think without experience, they couldn't make the proper choice because I think experience is part of gaining wisdom.
Okay. Certainly it's difficult. I mean, any of us that go through the challenge of practice, I mean, the whole era behind practicing any kind of a talent or any kind of an exercise is so that you get better at doing it. Here they had, it was very difficult. They couldn't really put into practice any kind of experience they had in knowing what the results of their disobedience would be. So it caused a predicament for them. And that was really what we get into the heart of what wisdom is about. They may have had knowledge about, they knew what God told them, but it was something that was lacking on their part to help them deal with what that knowledge meant, the responsibilities that knowledge carried. Think about the principles, or I guess, that God laid down for them and the giving of those instructions and what that meant in terms of why did God not give them the kinds of things that he may give us as the opportunity to say, okay, you made a mistake. Let's try it again and see if you can learn it better the second time. What was God's principle involved? Why he wouldn't give Adam only one opportunity? You either obey or disobey, and you don't get a second opportunity for that. Is there a principle we can take out of that God's instructions to him that help us learn what this concept of wisdom is about? I see a lot of puzzled faces. I asked that one too good. All right, let's give it a try.
Would it be that God's principles are unchangeable, and that was something to put into the picture?
Okay, well, one of the principles, certainly, that God had a standard, and that standard could not be deviated from. What was it that Adam didn't know about that standard because of his lack of experience? He didn't know that it was going to cause perhaps the kind of problem it did, but the whole idea was that God's obedience was demanded of him, and that was the principle that God was laying down for him, the application of that knowledge. Okay?
In verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I would not say that he did not have fear of the Lord, but he did not know that despising God's wisdom would for sure create such consequence, because
right.
he has never experienced evil.
Right. We're going to come back at the end of this study to a scripture in the 9th chapter that's very similar to this. This one says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in the 9th chapter, we'll find one almost identical, which will be our study this afternoon. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we'll talk about what that difference might be. Carl?
Well, the scripture that Margaret cited, the second of the 7th verse, it's also in the 2nd verse. The word instruction is interesting. It's frequently translated chastisement in the New Testament. It really means discipline. And that is the method that God chose to deal from the very beginning of the human race, not through just information,
right.
but testing. And this testing would involve mistakes, and the mistakes would involve discipline. You got the same thought in verse 6. He said, this is to understand the proverb, which is a deep saying, and then the King James says, the interpretation thereof. Really, the thought is, and the satire connected therewith. The word here is more often the thought of satire. It's to show by comparative learning. If he had given direct information, man would be a robot.
Right.
But by forcing him to develop interpretation, man is taught to think and discern what is good and what is evil and why.
Right. And that's where we get, as we look at this whole situation with Adam, that was what he had not been able to accomplish. He had not been able to gain that understanding to be able to discern between good and evil. He had the ability to obey God, but it was that whole application then, as what was mentioned at the beginning, of this application of the permission of evil, that by understanding and contrasting, that was how God was going to teach him the lessons that he needed to know. The whole principle of the application of this concept of the permission of evil. We need to move on to the second one, but so we see, and what we want to do is sort of focus on the text itself and how it applies in this particular era of time with the fall. So we have the principles of God's law laid down. We have another principle that Adam lacked the experience that he needed to deal with it. And the idea that through the permission of evil, he would gain that experience that would ultimately lead to wisdom, to be able to understand and deal with God's principles. Let's go to verse 20 of that chapter 1. And actually, this goes over through chapter 7. We're not going to read all that because we really just don't have the time, but we want to focus on two particular verses. Chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 7, verse 27. So let's read those two verses. First from King James. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Okay, Rachel.
Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. 7:27. Her house is the way to hell. Go down to the chambers of death.
And let's read this. We have another translation we can read this from. Okay. Get Gretchen. Yeah.
This is NIV. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand. And, what is that? 7 what one?
7:27.
Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death.
Now think about these two scriptures as you would apply it to the situation and to fallen man. We're beyond the time of Adam now. We're into the period of man's fall. Think about these two scriptures in terms of what is the message that God gives to fallen man regarding the course that he's on. How would you apply these two scriptures to man in his state, let's say, before Jesus comes along? Okay.
I think these are good illustrations of God's efforts right from the beginning as he held out his arms for man to come back to him, right. Listen to what he is saying. And man, because he did not have wisdom, did not understand what God was saying, because wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. They did not apply their God's love and his willingness to receive them back. As a result, the scripture says they're going down to the chamber of death.
Right.
And that's because of their refusal to listen to what God is saying to them.
So over and over again, we seem to have that theme. God reaches out to them. They refuse. Their course ends in death. Go back to what you know about the minor prophets. If you've studied the minor prophets, Joel, Hosea, Amos, some of those, and the messages that they constantly conveyed. And let's just take the example of when they were dealing with Israel and Judah and those nations. But what was the situation? Let's just use that example of Israel and Judah, of what, how this principle was conveyed in their lives. How did God reach out to them several times and they refused? And what was the ultimate difficulty or penalty that they paid as a result of that? Can you give us some, maybe an example or two from those days? I mean, you aren't great students of the minor prophets? just think of other... Okay, Karen?
I'll summarize okay. My thoughts. I was thinking of Habakkuk, in which he was very upset because Israel was going in the wrong direction. And he was complaining to God about that. And then God told him that the Chaldeans would be the ones that he would use to chasten Israel. And he said, well, you're sending a nation worse than Israel. And he was extremely upset, but that is how the Lord chose to use that. And I'm not sure that's answering your question.
Yeah, no, though. I think that's fine. I think what we see is that time after time, God deals some way to reach himself out to man. Look at the period of the judges. What happened there? They dealt with specific situations to help Israel. What was Israel's reaction? What was man's reaction to all that? Yeah, we don't want judges. We want a king. So I think you see that's the whole point that he seems to illustrate. Time after time, God stretches out his hand, as Richard said, and time after time, man rejects it. Where do they end up? They end up with destruction. That 7:27 says their way is the way to the grave. They were not able to get themselves back on track. Okay, Loyal?
I think that Job had some experience with this, which we can benefit from. The 28th chapter of Job meets this very question. Job is objecting to the way he's being treated, and he observes that man cannot discover wisdom. And you get into the 12th verse, it asks the very question, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And then further down, it says in the 20th verse, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from my eyes, or from the eyes of all things, and concealed from the birds of the air. And later on, he says, then he saw wisdom, and he declared it in the 27th verse. He prepared it, indeed. He searched it out, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So Job had gone through the mill and experienced these things, and he came to this logical conclusion. And I think it can be no different with wisdom on part of any man who has experienced evil with it.
Okay. Carl?
part of the present experience has been to divide all mankind, all unbelieving mankind, into two categories. The willfully unbelieving and the ones who are just don't put the energy to believe. And that's what he's mentioning in the first chapter. He's mentioning both of these categories. In chapter 1, verse 22, how long, you simple or naive, you love naivete or simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning. You've got a naive class, you've got a scorning class. You've got those who don't choose to grow and those who don't want to grow. You've got the same two classes in Isaiah 65:20, when it talks about there should be no more than an infinite days, the naive, and an old man that has not filled his days, for the child, the naive, who died 100 years, but the sinner, or scorner, willfully, shall be cut off in 100 years. You've got the same two classes in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the 8th verse, speaking of the Lord's return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, the naive, and them that obey not the gospel, the scorners. So these two classes are being separated and dealt with separately. In the 9th chapter, we'll find both wisdom and foolishness cry out to the simple. The scorners, they don't need to talk to. They're set in their ways. But they're talking and trying to influence the naive to go in one of two directions.
Okay, up front, Richard.
I have a reference in Amos 3, 2, and 3. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then he asks the question, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Here, Israel, they had the law. God wanted them to abide by the law. But because of the lack of wisdom, they were not able to interpret the law as a personal thing.
Right.
The law was good for others, but as a personal thing. So as a result, even us, we cannot walk together with God unless we agree and have the wisdom from above that helps us to understand what he wants us to do in our daily lives.
Right. So that separateness pervades from the very beginning when man chooses the opposite way. God continues to reach out in various ways. Even though man is with sin, he reaches out to Israel and giving them the law. They still reject it. They still divide themselves. That principle over and over again, that repetition of that theme of God reaching out, man rejecting, seems to pervade this whole era that you see in the Old Testament up until the time of Jesus. Let's look then at chapter 3 and question 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. And we want to read chapter 3, verse 10. And then read Leviticus 26, 2 to 13. Proverbs 3:10. Proverbs 3:10 and Leviticus 26, 2 to 13. I like those read together. We'll just read them from maybe one translation this time. So we have a volunteer read that. Those two scriptures. Okay, Linda.
Proverbs 3:10.
Right.
This is from Revised Standard Version. "Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." What's the other scripture?
Leviticus 26, 2 to 13.
Maybe somebody else should take Leviticus.
Right after Exodus. Okay, come up. That's right, Arlene.
"Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. and I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And for I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright.
The reason I wanted to read this in connection to that Proverbs 3:10 is because here it seems to be very similar, and we can understand what it was that God was promising to man. What did God promise to man if he kept the law, or if he kept God's word? In the garden, it was peace, prosperity, life in that garden. What did he promise to Israel if they kept the covenant? Here we have it described, isn't it? Peace, prosperity, bring the rain, all those things which they desire from a peaceful existence. And that seems to be the indication of really what God was offering man when he dealt with him on the earth prior to the time the Christian era comes. Okay, Loyal?
The promise given to Adam, obey and live and disobey and die. And that gave the conditions very briefly and to the point. And it was up to humanity to learn this through experience.
Right. So when we think about restoration, I mean, here we have a perfect picture. You seem to have what really is it that God promises in this covenant with man. He promised to Israel on the earth that they would live in peace and prosperity. He promised to man if he kept God's word, his barns would be filled with plenty. His days would be joyful. We're going to wrap up this part. We wanted to get through this first era. Any other comments on that section of Proverbs? So as we look at this first section, 1-7, it seems to be dealing, and I think we touched just on some of the highlights, with the situation God presented man. One, obey my commandments, you would live. But inexperience caused him not to be able to do that. The wisdom was not there. There was a knowledge of God, who he was, that he was the creator. God imparted it, but Adam couldn't deal with that situation. And the experience that God would give him with sin, the permission of evil, would help teach him lessons. We find that theme of God reaching to man, man rejecting because of sin, repeated over and over again throughout this Old Testament era, and finding that if man were successful at reaching to God and being able to keep his commandments, then that's what God promises him, peace, prosperity, life. And that's the issue when we get to the third era, the messianic era, of what we should expect to see in the promises coming back to man. So after lunch, we'll deal with the second section here, really in one of the basic premises in this whole concept of wisdom, and that's chapter 8 and then chapter 9, where he deals with the blessings of mankind. And then importantly, we'll want to wrap this up with some practical applications for our life of some of the principles that we take out of this study of Proverbs.
Thank you, Brother Lynn. I just checked over at the restaurant, and they'll be ready for us in about 10 minutes. Time we sing and say a few words to one another while we can move on over.
Enjoyed your fellowship together. We're going to continue on with part two of the study on wisdom, led by Brother Lenny Grice.
Well, I think we found that in the first section of Proverbs, is chapters 1-7, just a constant reminder of the apostasy of man and mankind since the days of his creation throughout the whole long period of this time that separated the fall in Eden from the coming of Christ. God had called through this concept of wisdom in one way or the other from behind a veil, so to speak, sheltered from man. Men in the mainstream did not really give much heed. We find over and over again that theme of God's calling and man's turning his back away. Even up to the last moment before Jesus is born, we find that continuing. And what we saw this last verse in chapter 7 that we read, 7:27, down to the chamber of death. There was really no escape that man had up to this time. Now we find a new era introduced. And as we turn to the next section of Proverbs leading up to this culminating scripture in chapter 9, that's the theme, one of the theme texts of wisdom, chapter 8 really is devoted to now a whole new era for man. And we're going to look at this as an application of now the Christian era. Christ comes to man. And the theme that we see here is that portrayal of why he played the role that he did and how that brings the concept of God's personified wisdom to man. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And let's read that because it's kind of the introduction. I want to read that again from one of the more modern translations as it sort of sets up this whole program that we'll find now later mentioned in this chapter 8. The first section we found was very general. This is much more specific. So let's read chapter 8, verses 2 and 3.
The good news?
Right. Read verse 1, too, as well.
Listen, wisdom is calling out. Reason is making herself heard. On the hilltops near the road and at the crossroads she stands. At the entrance to the city, beside the gates, she calls.
Okay. Now we find a very different message coming out. Now wisdom is going to call specifically to man. And we're going to jump down to verses 34 to 36. Say, how did that call to man specifically during this era that is introduced to us when now God sends someone very special on the scene? Chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. I get a volunteer to read that. Okay, Rachel.
Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death.
Now let's turn to John 3:36. And let's have that read. John 3:36. Just put the mic down there beside somebody, Andy. Great. Okay.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Now, how does this wisdom, how did Christ call, or how does he call us, and how does God call out of his wisdom in this whole section we have really in chapter 8? That really portrays how God views Jesus and how Jesus is presented to us as God's wisdom. How does that really call us and how does Jesus call us to serve him on that basis? What is it that comes out of this chapter 8 and what we're conveyed here that gives us the lesson of why God spends this all the time he does to call us to serve Christ? Carl, I don't know if your hand's halfway up or... Okay. Well, we'll take that half and we'll see if somebody can get the back half.
I like the thought here in the second and third verses. If you were planning a road, you got some signposts, then where's the Lord? These are the four places he places the signposts. One at the high place, two at the crossroads, three at the gate of the city, and four at the door to the house. All of them saying, you follow this path you want to go. The high places in Old Testament times were where the heathens had their gods. These are places of false worship. And they say, the disciple says, get out. Leave here. You'll find the Lord on this path. Along the path, there are many crossroads, many divisions. You can go one way or the other. And the Lord has signposts there, his providences. Tell us to go this way or that way, but it's always toward the New Jerusalem.
Right.
Then you come to the gate of the city. And that really, I think, is the gate of consecration, the gate of full giving of your life. And now he's got another signpost. Enter here. But still, that does not bring us to the end of a road. The end of a road is the door of his house. And that is faithfulness. Like in the tabernacle, you pass one thing to enter into the building, another to enter the most holy. But in the latter passage, as you read in the 34th verse, he's presuming that the blessed ones are not those in the high places or those at the crossroads, but those who are ready at the gate and at the door. Those are the ones who got a blessing. Otherwise, if you don't follow the first two steps, you can't follow the third and fourth step of wisdom.
Right. Seems to be the whole point of this Christian call is, you know, that this era of what God's saying, true wisdom points you to this aspect of following Christ. When he applies this, you see that he applies this John 3:36. It's as simple as, follow me, you have life. If you don't follow me, the end way is death. That's what God's preposition is for man. Okay, Elmer?
This is 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So our wisdom comes by way of Jesus Christ.
So all the circumvention that man tries to get around and all the other various ways that he tries to seek what the meaning of life is, it's God puts it here very simply in this 8th verse that it's the whole nature of the Christian call that takes place during this age. It really brings man to the point that God wants him to be. And that's really how that call, and we see it pictured, as was mentioned, in this, especially the 8th chapter of Proverbs, that then goes on to talk about the various aspects of wisdom. But it really is a point of now shifting from God merely letting out a specific general call to one specifically in the nature of Christ saying, come, follow me, if you do, you have life, keep progressing on. And you live. If you don't, the end result is death. Now let's go to verse 19 there in that 8th chapter of Proverbs. Now remember, what was it that was promised to the nation of Israel? We talked about that in that Leviticus chapter and in Proverbs, the third chapter, that 10th verse. Remember what the promise was, prosperity, peace. Follow me, follow the covenant, your barns will be filled with plenty, new wine. Let's look at this 19th verse, and then we want to compare that with a couple of verses in the New Testament. But specifically, let's see what he says in the 8th chapter, this verse 19 here, about what he's offering now. Chapter 8, verse 19. We have someone read that. Just hand a mic to somebody, Andy, and they'll read it.
My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver.
Do you notice any difference in what is being offered here? Fruit rather than gold. What would you see that perhaps that could suggest to you about the promise here? What kind of a promise is it?
To be more spiritual, not as much material goods and prosperity.
Right, right. Seems here a whole different avenue. Right, much more spiritual. Okay, here.
It may imply the fruits of the Spirit rather than the blessings of temporal nature that Israel had. And it's better. It's even better than the temporal nature.
Yeah.
I mean temporal things.
Where else do you have something like gold and silver mentioned specifically in the New Testament about what's offered? Remember at the gate when Peter was going in and they asked him for alms, what did he say? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give, if you gave him the words of life. So very different strategy, and we see that conveyed here. Again, the message that God now presents to man is not one of prosperity and material blessings. He said now, with this era and the presentation of Christ, he gives you something much different, much more spiritual in nature, as was mentioned. Anything else on that point? If you have a point, just raise your hand, because I'm going to try to move rather quickly through this section. Let's look at verses 22 to 31. Now, that's one that we read a lot and we know, but I want to compare that with John 1, 1 to 3, and talk for just a minute about why the concept of Jesus in his preexistence is important in our beliefs, or in conveying this idea, is so important versus the idea that this would be that Jesus is the incarnation of God himself. Why is it important, as we said at the beginning, to understand this differentiation between God and the Son in terms of conveying the idea of wisdom? So let's look at verses 22 to 31 of that 8th chapter, and also we'll read John 1, 1 to 3. Okay, Felicia, you want to read that 8, 22 to 31?
The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. How far do I go?
31.
All right. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men.
Okay, well, let's turn to John 1, 1 to 3, and I guess there's not, if you feel you got a good translation for that, probably we have to read the Diaglot or Marshall's or something, but let's just read that. We want to focus on verses 2 and 3 more than 1 anyways. John 1, 1 to 3.
I have the Diaglot.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was a God. This was in the beginning with God. Through it everything was done, and without it not even one thing was done which has been done.
Okay, now think about these two passages and as both describing this work. Why is the whole concept of Jesus pictured in this Proverbs 8, in this passage that we had here, Jesus in his preexistence, why is that important to understanding the impact of John 1, 1 to 3? What value is it in the fact that Jesus had a preexistence with God in the execution of the divine plan and his role in it? Why is that an integral part? Why is that important to our belief in Christianity? Rather than this being God himself. Okay?
Well, it's really impossible to know God without Jesus. Jesus says, no man cometh unto me unless the Father draw him. And unless we have this wisdom to interpret God's knowledge that he gives us, there's no way we can approach God. As great as he is, we first have to understand his Son and why his Son was sent to earth as a human being right. To die for Adam.
Right. Yeah, the creative power of God revealed in Jesus, and then the fact that he uses that same agent to reveal himself to men is a powerful impact that if we don't really understand that two-phase aspect, it makes it much more difficult. God uses this same agent that created, he uses his creative power in his revealing power. And that key link with Jesus in both roles, or the Logos in one role, or Jesus in his pre-human existence, and then as he's revealed to man is an important link in being able to establish how God reveals himself both in creating man and then in reconciling man. And that's why as we look at this passage in Proverbs, we see that key role that Jesus plays translated into his existence and finally here. And that fact that he was with God at that very beginning in understanding man, the fall, and reconciling him is an important part of that belief. So this whole section that we have in really chapter 8 that we deal with here just briefly really touches on that whole concept of the reconciling of God, of man to God first in the Christian era. We talked about how that comes, man comes to Christ, how he then reveals himself to man, causes him to follow the way, and that whole era of the church is pictured in that section. Any other comments before we move on to the next chapter, which is chapter 9. Well, we have basically the fall of man pictured here, man's predicament. We have the reconciling of man shown in this chapter 8. As we move to chapter 9, which is really kind of the theme text that we had in 9:1, which is wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And I think tomorrow there'll be more discussion on the New Testament application of those seven pillars. But this, we want to see in chapter 9 here, really the culmination of the whole idea of God's plan for man and how then it plays itself out finally in the third era, the Messianic era, when the application of all this, of man's experience with sin, the reconciling of the church provides the way for God to get himself back to, or to bring man back to God. Let's look at verse 2 of that chapter 9. And we want to read several scriptures here. The scriptures that are listed in question number 7. Verse 2 of chapter 9. And then I'd like someone to get Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. Someone to get 1 Peter 2, 5, Romans 12, 1, Matthew 26, 29. Pick out one of those scriptures and look it up, and then when I call on that, maybe you can just raise your hand to read that scripture. And we want to talk about what happens, or what do we have we conveyed here in chapter 9, verse 2, that is played out in the New Testament scriptures we'll read, that plays an important part of what has to happen before this final era takes place. Now, let's read first of all chapter 9, verse 2.
Okay. She has killed her beast. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table.
Okay, now let's read. We're going to read four scriptures really in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord.
Okay, and 1 Peter 2, 5.
You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Romans 12, 1.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
And Matthew 26, 29.
But I tell you that I will not henceforth drink of this product of the vine till that day when I drink it now with you in my Father's kingdom.
Note the interesting contrast here. What do we have pictured? What three things are talked about in this chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, actually? She builds her house, kills her beasts, furnishes a table and mingles with wine. What do you see in the house building? What did we read in that New Testament about what that house might be that's being built? Okay. The temple of God is being built. What about the sacrifices? What do Right. Scripture we read, presenting the living sacrifice, the sacrifice of the church takes place. What about the new wine, or the wine that's mingled? Now it says she hath mingled her wine. She has furnished her table. What do you see in that? Carl? Right. That was, remember when Jesus said, I will not drink it new with you, or I will not drink it again until I drink it new with you in this age. So we really have here pictured, as you can see, now at the beginning of chapter 9, the whole reason for what God has taken us up to this point. Okay?
She has sent forth her maidens.
Right.
The virgins are companions that follow her. They're completed.
So we really have the introduction of the whole Messianic era here. The things that have led up to God's reconciling of man, when now he'll reveal his wisdom to all man, takes place at the beginning of this chapter we have in chapter 9 here. Now he's in a mood to give this invitation to everyone. Look how that goes. Who benefits? Let's talk about who benefits from God's wisdom or revealment in this era. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And then we'll read these other scriptures. So if someone gets Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, Isaiah 29, 24, Isaiah 35, 8, Revelation 22, 17. We'll read each of those scriptures. So first let's look at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Okay. Somebody got that? Oh, okay. We need the mic up here. We'll get somebody to read it. Sorry.
Let all who are simple come in here, she said to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed.
All right. Now let's read Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. Okay. Yes. Oh, sure. Okay.
You read 9:4. Excuse me. And 9:4 and 9:16. They're identical. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. These are identical verses. But now you take the next two verses, they're very different. 9:5, eat of my bread and drink of my wine. Verse 17, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's a dual invitation going out, a wise woman and a foolish woman, or harlot. They both are saying the same things, they're both attracting the same class. The one is offering the bread of sacrifice, the other is offering the bread of pleasure. Which will you choose?
Which do you choose? That's a good point. Thank you. Yep. Let's read these other passages. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9.
25, 6 to 9. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat, things full of marrow of wines, on the lees will refine. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, even as straw is trampled down from the dunghill.
Okay, Isaiah 35:8.
There will be a highway there called the Road of Holiness. No sinner will ever travel that road. No fools will mislead those who follow it.
Okay, I guess I missed Isaiah 29:24.
Those who are wayward in spirit will gain wisdom. Those who complain will accept instruction.
And Revelation 22:17.
And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who is thirsty come, let him who wishes take freely of the water of life.
Okay. So after the beginning of chapter 9, where we have described this whole section of the completion of those who are called to be part of the church, the building of that church, now we have a more general call. Who benefits in this era? I think we've seen from these scriptures it really the call, and as you trace it through chapter 9, you see the benefit really now goes to another group, the group that has not responded to this point, which is the world of mankind. We see in the next section what the nature of this call is that goes out to them, and now what's the difference between this at this point and what was given to Adam at the first epic. Let's read the last two verses we want to read here, and that's verse 6 and verse 12. Chapter 9, yeah.
Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it.
What, as we look at the period and the contrast of the call given in the Messianic era, the era when Christ and his church bring blessings to mankind, what's the difference, basically, of approaching man at that time versus when God created Adam and dispersed his instructions to him at that time? What has changed during that period to make it different? And why should man have any more success at that time than he did at the beginning?
Okay. Satan would be cast in the pit for 1,000 years. He wouldn't be around.
Okay, certainly we have, right, we're going to have evil restrained. That's a big part. And that's a big part of taking away that temptation. How about as it relates to wisdom, or as it relates to God's revealing himself to man? What has occurred differently now that puts man in a better position? Okay, certainly experience with evil is different now. Those that have before not known what it was like now at least have that contrast. Okay, Gretchen?
You know, since Pentecost, we've also had the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have before. God never promised the Jews or Adam divine life. They were only promised the blessings of the earth, where now there was a new class, you know, to be promised another with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you have the experiences of the church class, certainly, during that time. Okay? Carl?
Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30 exactly corroborates verse 12 of Proverbs 9. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children see the sun and edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. And Proverbs 9, 12. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. There's no more hereditary. Now is personal responsibility because of experience.
Right. And that's the biggest thing. And so that's the whole concept when we think about the permission of evil, isn't it? Really, that's it's very difficult sometimes to reconcile. You know, you have a lot of books written like when bad things happen to good people and all things, but the whole point of the permission of evil is really captured in this verse, that now man can stand before God in a much different light. Can stand before him with the experience, knowledge, and but yet now he can make that decision and intelligently suffer for his own consequences. No more suffering for others. So we've gone through this kind of rapidly, but I hope you get the feel for what really this whole concept of wisdom that God is teaching in this first 9 chapters here from Solomon. You know, Solomon had to be pretty wise because he had 600 wives, so he must have known what he was talking about with all that advice. But the whole idea behind it is that he's imparting here more than just a lot of day-to-day kind of wisdom. We need to see how he's really revealing, showing us how God reveals himself to man in various ways from the beginning to the end, and the difference between the beginning and the end. And that's the whole point of then how we culminate what we'll talk about tomorrow on wisdom building or 7 pillars. What do those things imply? We want to wrap this up with at least some application and how we take some of these lessons that we learn here. Because 2 key scriptures I mentioned at the beginning, if you look at Proverbs 1:7, where we read, "The fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Contrast that with chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Notice the contrast. If we look at that as God's dealing with man at the beginning and God's dealing with man at the end, you know, that change in man is the gaining of wisdom, where before it was knowledge. He gave Adam knowledge, so here we are, but now man gains wisdom, and that's the whole experience with evil. What do you see as the difference between knowledge and wisdom, the way God portrays it to us? And how, you know, how that's illustrated in the lessons with man, Israel's a nation, call of the church, okay?
To me, knowledge is knowing about something, and wisdom is knowing how to use it.
And what, how would you apply that, Arlene, to the experience of man in, on the earth?
I don't know.
Well, think about, let's say, when man creates Adam. What kind, does Adam have knowledge or does he have wisdom?
He has knowledge.
Right. About Adam in the next life?
Well, he'll have knowledge and wisdom.
Okay. Right, so we see the contrast, and that's, again, what we're just trying to point out. God starts dealing with this, and God really reveals himself through the whole experience that we have with Jesus. Carl?
I like the definition that knowledge answers the question, what? Understanding answers the question, why? Wisdom answers the question, so what? So what are you going to do with it?
Right.
And that, in the first chapter, available to Adam was only knowledge, because there was no experience to turn that knowledge into wisdom. Now at the end of the plan, you've got wisdom available. And so now the fear of the Lord has gone beyond knowledge and given wisdom. And then he identifies what that wisdom is. That wisdom is knowledge. I like to paraphrase the last phrase, the knowledge of holiness is understanding.
Right.
The knowledge of what is really righteous and why it's righteous gives one the why for the wisdom.
Okay, Loyal.
Knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge is the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
So that means knowledge of experience.
Yeah. Okay.
I'd just like to add one little thought to. I mean, knowledge is wisdom is use of knowledge, but using that knowledge for good. You can use knowledge for all kind of things, and I'm not so sure the experience that we've had would constitute wisdom, but it's how we use the experience that we've had for good or in the manner in which God would have us use it, that would be wisdom. If we don't use it that way, it would not be wisdom.
I think that's a great point. Yeah, it's applying, well, like was mentioned, it's really taking God's wisdom, which is holiness, which is good, and applying it. But if we don't do it for that reason, it really isn't wisdom. How do we show, then let's just look at a couple other ways, given that God is teaching us in this age wisdom from his lessons, from his holiness, what are some of the ways that you could show that God's plans take priority in your life? If what we're supposed to be understanding is holiness for good, how do we show that and letting God's plans take priority in our life, and showing proper respect for what God positions in our life. Okay. Got it. We have a mic over here. Yeah, next. Okay.
I think we can show it by giving God's ways and knowledge priority. First things first, doing God's will and understanding His plan.
Okay.
The scripture that came to my mind, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all other things shall be added unto you.
Okay.
There's a new non-scriptural beatitude that I ran across. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape. And I think that this... you know, if we're allowing the Lord to work in our lives, we have to be flexible because His ways are not our ways. And, you know, we have to just bend with His will in our lives. And if we do that, then He can lead us into what we should be learning and into wisdom.
I just wanted to add that even as in this age, Jesus Christ is our wisdom, as the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:30 said. So without Jesus Christ in the next age, they will not have wisdom either. They'll just have experience, but
right.
He also must be their wisdom.
I think that's a good point. It goes along a lot with what Boone said, right? Okay, Carl?
I think the priorities are set so clearly in verse 5. Come eat of my bread and drink of my wine. Our priorities are to sit at the Last Supper and eat of the bread and the wine with our Lord. Share His sufferings. Make that the top priority.
And I think that's really the lesson that we take away in even answering this last question. You know, what direction do you give someone that's obviously looking for some meaning in life? That here's what God portrays for us as the only real meaning in life, is understanding His ways and then following those ways. You know, that's really the only way we may have life make sense, because that's what God intended it to be at the beginning. And that's where the blessings come in. So as we look at that whole message of wisdom, that's really what gaining wisdom is about. It's understanding God and really seeking after Him and following His ways for good. And that's really how we build relationships. That's how we gain access to wisdom. We had one more point up here. Wait for the mic. Yeah.
I was thinking, it has been brought up briefly, to be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way that God reveals Himself to us, is through His Spirit. No one can understand the mind of anyone except that it's revealed, unless you reveal to me what's in your mind. So unless we have the Spirit of God dwelling richly within us, we cannot follow wisely God's commands. So the underlying thing of all of it is to be filled with the Spirit, and then God, through His Spirit, will reveal unto us and give us the grace and strength to do whatever His will is.
Okay. One more up here. Hazel. Yeah. Right there, Hazel.
And I think also we can't finish and not to conclude with this in Peter, 2 Peter 2:4, and straight through to the seventh verse, because the Heavenly Father is certainly looking with the wonderful promises that He's given us, that He's looking for that beautiful character, as He saw in His only begotten Son, to add to our faith knowledge, and to knowledge then the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, and that express image of the Father in Colossians is what He's looking for us expressly in those fruits.
Thank you. Well, brother, I hope in this brief time we've scanned through these first 9 chapters, but I think you see that there's many things God reveals to us. And if anything, the wisdom that we gain from Him is the wisdom of His Son, the wisdom of His plan, or the knowledge of His plan, the knowledge of His Son. And wisdom comes through our understanding of both those. And finally, the application of that to our life, making it personal. That was the lesson that Solomon tried to depart to us. That's the lesson certainly that Jesus gave us. So as we try to follow God more and more in our lives, that wisdom and understanding comes. And we heed the proverb that says, yes, the beginning, the reverence of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom.
Thank you, Brother Lenny. We certainly appreciate you stepping in at the last minute and with a study. And for our closing hymn, we'll close with hymn 114. Before that, we have a couple announcements. One is, if anyone wants to sing in a group choir, meet in this room at 6:45 p.m. this evening. Several people have said they want to, they'd like to sing in that. So, meet here. And if anyone would like the tapes, the tape forms are in the back of the room on the table. Just fill it out and give it back to me.